Welcome to the December 21st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. The past few weeks, Pastor Jonathan Whitley has been examining the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah found in Isaiah chapter 9. So far, we have learned how Jesus will be our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father. Today, as we begin Christmas week, we conclude the series with a sermon titled, Prince of Peace. Here with the scripture reading is Elder Bill Abernathy.
Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in it in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For the boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Please be seated.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9, and I'll dismiss the children through grade 4 to Children's Church. You can go that way. You can follow my family. And my brother, we have some family visiting us. We're very blessed this weekend to have that. And I think Miss Cheryl is leading them this morning. Isaiah 9. And I am going to now pray as we seek the Lord for him to open our minds to his word this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your word is truth. And that you have the words of eternal life. And so we pray this morning that you might grant us a spirit of revelation and wisdom, that we might be able to comprehend the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, that we might be able to grasp the depth and height and breadth of your love, and that we might be changed and motivated to live as your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, it was brought to my attention just this morning that I guess I'm famous. I made the paper this past week. I'm curious, by way of hands, and you don't have to raise your hands if you don't want to, how many people read and saw my name in the paper? I'm just, okay, good. You have a few people. A few people, yes, and I see there's wondering eyes. Well, let me allow to explain. You know, the Bible says we are to confess our sins to our brothers. And so here I am. Three weeks ago, I don't remember the date, I rolled through a stop sign by the skate barn. And although there were no cars around to be seen except one fine state trooper, who was very, very generous to offer me a blessing at this time of year. You know, as I was thinking about tying this in this morning, as one does when you preach, you have to think about segues. And I thought, why was I rolling through a stop sign? And I shamefully do this often. When I got home that day for lunch, I said to my wife, well, I have a ticket here, and I told her what it was for, and she said, well, good, maybe you'll stop doing that. But I began thinking about, why was I rolling through stop signs? Why do I roll through stop signs? And it's because I feel, I guess, that I'm always running late, perhaps, which is driven by this unsettled anxiety, perhaps, of, you know, and not allowing enough time, really, to get to where I need to go and going on. But somewhere in there is a lack of peace in my heart. Somewhere in there is a lack of sitting back for a moment and either relaxing enough to leave with enough time to get somewhere and leaving whatever I'm doing to for another time, or relaxing enough to just take my time when I'm going to where I'm going. Well, this morning we are nearing the end of a little mini-series. So for those of you who are with us visiting, and we're thankful you're here this weekend with us, but we're nearing the end of a mini-series on the child with the four names that we find in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And if you haven't noticed, this morning we have been trying to sound the message of a God of peace. We have litten the candle of peace. We have read in Psalm 85 about the Lord giving what is good to his people through, and how does he do it? Through the meeting of righteousness and peace. They kiss, it says. And of course, that's through Christ. We have sung about the newborn king who is accompanied by this wonderful angelic host, singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We've praised the name of our King, who is the Prince of Peace. We've remembered the Prince of Glory, who suffered on the cross to bring us peace. And we've even heard the choir sing of the peace in Christ who came. There may not be a concept in today's world, or any day for that matter, with greater universal sentiment. There is no denying that we are a people who want peace. We are a people who long for peace, and I'd like us to think about three aspects, I suppose, this morning. And if you look in your bulletin, you can see some headings in there if you'd like to follow along with those notes. But I'd like to think about three aspects of this idea of peace and the one who offers it. And we look at this in this way: the call for peace, the cost for peace, and the kingdom of peace. We'll begin, of course, with the call for peace. As one reads through our text this morning, my hope is by the end of Christmas Eve will be the last time you hear this, at least for a while, that you can go away from Isaiah 9, 6 and know that it's seated in the midst of a larger passage, and that the larger passage has wonderful truth that speaks to these four names, and that without the whole passage, you really can't see the beauty of the four names. If you begin, you know, in verse 1, we see that there is this peace running throughout, and that it is the idea of pinnacle, it's the pinnacle expression of God's goodness, the idea that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Verse 1, those who are in anguish will have no more gloom. Verse 2, the people who were in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, there is an increased joy and rejoicing and gladness. Verse 4, the burdens and oppressions of war will be broken. And verse 5, a verse that, depending on the version you're reading, is sometimes you're hard to make sense of. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is basically saying that all of the tools of war are going to become firewood. We're going to burn them up. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to throw them into a heap because we don't need them anymore. We don't need shields. We don't need boots. We don't need guns. We don't need these things anymore. The tools of war are no more. Why? Because a child is born, a son is given, and the entire burden of the entire universe rests on his shoulders. And he is the Emmanuel child, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, thank you, Prince of Peace. And the verse continues. Verse 7 really explains what this reign of this royal baby looks like. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Think about that. No end to his government and no end to his peace. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. And we discussed last week how we have this promise and we see it realized in many ways even today, that this is not a king who lords it over his people, a king who is abusive with his power. This is a king who is the everlasting Father, compassionate, gentle, tender, and yet firm, and a God we can rely upon. And he is the God who brings peace. He is a king who is a peaceful king. This is how one commentator puts it. He said, he is one who comes in peace and who establishes peace, not by brutal squashing of all defiance, but by means of transparent vulnerability, which makes defiance pointless. We hardly need to make the claim appealing that Christ is the Prince of Peace, who, in the words of John Calvin, said will be the cause of full and perfect happiness. This is wonderful, isn't it? We don't have to go around convincing people, do you want peace? I don't know of anybody who would argue with wanting peace, a desire for peace. We might argue about how that peace can come about, but I don't know of anyone who would argue with the need for peace. You see, inside of all of us, every single person, mankind desires settled peace. We want settled peace. Think about this. We want the outward peace among men. We might joke about the young lady who's on the stage at the pageant, and she's asked about her thoughts on, you know, the world, and the answer is, of course, something about world peace. And we joke about it, but inside of all of us, that's what we want, isn't it? When we hear of children being killed, and then we hear, interestingly, how did the Pakistani government respond to that? They're going out on a killing spree of their own in the name of justice, of course. And I'm not arguing with that, but what I'm saying is we want peace among men outwardly, but we also want an inward peace, don't we? We want an inward peace amongst ourselves. We want to be at peace in our minds. We want to have rest. The Bible uses this word, shalom, and you've heard this word, I'm sure, before. What is shalom? What is peace, according to the Bible? Well, ultimately and simply, it is fulfillment. It is calm and blessed safety. It is well-being. It is freedom from anxiety. It is the realization of God's favor. The opposite of war, you might say. It is goodwill and harmony. I don't know of anyone who would deny a desire for this. It's intrinsic to our very being. We're made with this desire. We long for this. No one likes to be anxious. No one likes to have conflict. We're entering into that time of year where families get together and relatives who haven't seen each other in a long time come together. And what usually accompanies that? Great anxiety, right? Sometimes conflict worked out in various ways, but we don't like this. We don't like disunity. We don't like to feel distraught. And yet as we look around the world, perhaps looking in our own kitchen at times, does the world know settled peace? We long for it, and yet does the world know it? Why not? Why does the world not know it? It's not that the world doesn't want peace. We know that's true. I believe it's because the world, the carnal man, as Spurgeon puts it, does not have the mind to comprehend peace. Spurgeon puts it like this: the understanding of mere carnal man can never comprehend this peace of God. Why not? Why can the world not comprehend such settled peace? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a question in question 17, and it says this: into what estate or what condition did the fall, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinning, what condition did that event bring mankind? The answer is simple and yet very complex in some ways, but quite simple. And it also explains why the world cannot and does not know settled peace. And here's the answer. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Those are two words that when we look at the world around us, we could say, yeah, I can see that. A world of sin and misery. What is this sin and misery? What's the result of it? Well, we can put it in three ways. We can say that it's separation. It's a darkening of minds, a mind that cannot think properly, rationally. And ultimately, it is rebellion. Rebellion against our Creator. There's this separation. Colossians 1 calls it an alienation in mind. The microphone's on now. Great. That's good. An alienation, a separating of the mind, a separating of the will from God. Ephesians 2:1 puts it like this, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, how can you comprehend the things of God? Colossians 1:21 says you were once alienated and hostile in mind. So there's not only separation from God, there's this hostility. Some versions use the word enmity. There's anger. There is opposition. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, is at enmity with God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that is under the curse of sin cannot comprehend the peace that God offers. Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, we were children of wrath. That means do all the full justice of God in the form of judgment. That's by nature how we're born. Even including the tiniest infant born with a darkened mind, born separated from God. David even says conceived this way. In this ultimately, this separated mind, this alienated separation, this darkened, foolish thinking in Romans 1, this hostile enmity between us and God because of sin works itself out into wickedness, into, as it says in Romans 1, making an exchange, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping the creature and worshiping ourselves and worshiping things we make and things we value, more importantly than worshiping the Creator. You see, the world does not know settled peace because the world is alienated and hostile toward God. We're good about making it look like we like to get along. We're good about that. But deep down inside, without the peace of God that comes from God and through Christ, the world is alienated and hostile. There is no true peace. And life in this state is a life without the proper king in his proper place. And that life, says John Calvin, is restless and miserable. A life without the king, Jesus Christ, is restless and miserable, rebelling against God. And so we're enemies of God's. And we're judged accordingly if we remain as God's enemies. You see, separated by sin, the fall, original sin, and our actual sins, we're due a punishment, a just punishment, the punishment of death. There must be bloodshed in order to bring justice. The sinner owes God a payment. There is a debt, and the account must be reconciled in some way. You see, God must remain a God of peace, and in order for him to remain a God of peace, he must deal with sin justly. We know one day he's going to restore all things to their proper place. He will usher in a new heavens and new earth with the second coming of Christ. He created the world originally without sin. And one day, as it says in Hebrews, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, removing the things that are temporal in order that the eternal things from above will remain. You see, one day the reign and rule of the Prince of Peace will have no objectors, no rebels, and no enemies. All of these will be dealt with. And the only way to deal justly with the enemies of God is to uphold the consequences for sin, which ultimately is death. This is the only way to restore peace. Think about it like this. Peace requires reconciliation. In order to have peace, there must be reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Simply put, it is the restoration of a good relationship between enemies. It's restoring a relationship. How can this happen, though? Two people cannot, who are, you know, enemies against each other, cannot smile and shake hands and try to get along and try to achieve this good relationship. We try this in our world. This is what we call diplomatic relations, isn't it? We smile, we shake hands, but deep down we're enemies. Right? Deep down we are diametrically opposed. We're shaking hands right now with Cuba, but deep down are we opposed in some way? To a dictatorship, are we opposed? I think so. This is not reconciliation, not true reconciliation. Think of it like this when you're doing your bank accounts, okay? You know, there's that time when you try to reconcile your bank accounts and you're bringing your records in line with the bank's records, right? You're finding the discrepancies and making the corrections. You're making your account consistent, or in another way, friendly with that of the banks. Now notice in this example that the standard is outside of yourself, right? There must be an outside source setting the standard, a truly objective source with which to hold yourself accountable. Now imagine if you walked into the bank and you said, "My records show that I have $500 more than the bank statements. I'd like to take that money now." None of us in our right mind would think that's possible. The bank would think we're nuts, and after laughing at us, probably would say, "You need to go back home and check your records again." There might be even hostility if you were belligerent and saying, "I want my money." You see, it's necessary to be reconciled, to remove the factor that produced the enmity. At some point, there has to be enmity removed. What is that that is causing the riff? Which might puts it kind of lightly. I think we often underestimate this word enemy. And think of when we think of ourselves as enemies of God, well, not ourselves, but the world. To say that we are enemies of God is not merely to say that we are just not that close. Sort of like we're Facebook friends who don't have any other connection, right? Well, we're friends on Facebook. That being an enemy of God is much more than that. The New Bible Dictionary puts it like this. An enemy is not someone who comes a little short of being a friend. He is in the other camp. He is altogether opposed. And the Bible says that the world, that those outside of Christ, are hostile enemies of God. That the carnal man, the natural born person, is wicked, evil, and entirely rebellious from God. And we know from Scripture that God is in vigorous opposition to everything that is evil. Which means that those who are enemies of God are in trouble. Big trouble. Trouble with the ideas of eternal suffering and eternal hell. Unless there is reconciliation of some sort, a doing away of the enmity, a bridging over the conflict. Generally speaking, this is how peace is attained in our world. We bridge over the conflict. It's a process called reconciliation. But when it comes to man's alienated and hostile position against God, we cannot merely meet in the middle with God. This cannot happen. It cannot do, for God must remain a just judge who punishes sin. Someone's got to pay. Someone's got to settle the debt. Someone's got to find that missing $500, and I'm pretty sure it's my own problem, not the bank's. Who's going to do this? Who's going to remove the enmity? Well, first we see that reconciliation requires a peacemaker. And the glorious truth of the Bible is that Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the peacemaker. He offers peace which surpasses all understanding. You see, we all stand in need of Christ as our peacemaker because we are slaves of sin. And where sin is, there is enmity between God and men. Christ is the peacemaker. And the way in which he brings peace is, I think, wonderful and beautiful. And it is so contrary to the way our world seeks peace. Think for a moment about the way the world strives to make peace. War, domination, fighting, arguing, perhaps trying to meet in the middle, but usually there's underlying conflict that eventually rears its head. You see, worldly peacemaking usually results in the shedding of one another's blood. And this can happen physically, actual killing, or just mentally, where in our minds we're hating and we're bitter and we're upset with others. There's not a sense of settled peace in the world's peacemaking. Now contrast this with the way God brings peace. If you read in Colossians 1, we see a beautiful picture of how God brings peace, and he does it through a person. And he's speaking about Jesus here in Colossians 1 and verse 15. We read, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Worldly peacemaking results in killing each other. Godly peacemaking relies on the shed blood of the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace brings peace by taking the punishment upon himself. He brings peace by himself removing the enmity between us and God. And it cost him his life. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself, humbled himself, and became like man, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Complete and total humiliation. 2 Corinthians 5 says it like this. For our sake, the Father made the Son to be sin, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Prince of Peace brings peace by offering himself in the place of his people as the payment for sin. The Prince of Peace looks down from the cross and says, it is finished. The account has been settled. You may have peace with God now. We think about the story of Christmas. The baby lying in the manger. You've seen your fair share, I'm sure, of nativity sets already. If you haven't, you will. This is not some fairy tale that we put up next to. We run the reruns of this fairy tale next to Rudolph and Santa and the Grinch and the funny elf who was raised, a human that was raised by elves, you know. No, this is not a fairy tale like all of this. This is the story of stories. This is the narrative that gives meaning to everything else in the world. The child born, the son given, is Christ, the Prince of Peace. And he brings peace by shedding his own blood for those who would believe in his name and live by faith. And the promise in verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of His peace there will be no end. Those who call this Prince of Peace their king are brought into His kingdom. Colossians 1 says, delivered from the domain of darkness. You're no longer alienated. You're no longer separated from Him. Your mind has been, the veil has been lifted. And you've been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'll quote from Spurgeon again. He says, there is a peace of God which exists between the child of God and God, His judge. We don't like to think of God as a judge, but He is a judge. And we can only have peace if there is a peace that comes through Christ. And Spurgeon says it like this: Jesus Christ has offered so all-sufficient a satisfaction for all the claims of injured justice that now God hath no fault to find with His children. He offers a peace unbroken and unspeakable, being established by the atonement with which Christ hath made on their behalf. You see, the peace of God flows to the heart, flows to the mind, and it changes you entirely. And so the question that we must ask ourselves, a question that I'll pose to you to think about as we wrap all this up, is, are you living like one who is a citizen of the kingdom of peace? You see, the kingdom of the peacemaker, the reign of peace, should be evident in us. We're told in Colossians 1:22 that we are reconciled in the body of flesh by His death, the death of Christ, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The reconciled are made into a holy presentation. You ever think about that? We have been reconciled with God through Christ in order to be a holy presentation before God. Are you living as one who's been reconciled? Does your life show forth a desire to be holy? We see, if we continue in that same passage, Colossians 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You see, those who live in the kingdom of peace, those who are reconciled, live by faith in the hope of the gospel. We see all that's going on around us in the world, the horrible killing in far countries, the protesting in our own, the things that we can't make sense of, cancer that riddles our family members. And we must, if we live in the kingdom of peace, remember that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Faith in the hope of the gospel. Thirdly, I'll say in closing that the reconciled, let the peace of Christ rule their hearts. I love that verse in Colossians 3:15. The reconciled, let the peace rule their hearts. Are all of your relationships peaceful relationships? Are you seeking to be at peace with those around you? If you are living in the kingdom of peace, then you will. Are you submitting to God's word? That is the first place to go to know how to live a life of peace. And if you want to see more examples of that, read Colossians 2 and 3 and 4. You see, only in Christ can you know settled peace. For He is the Prince of Peace who holds all things together, reconciling to Himself. I love that part too. He does the reconciling by making peace through the blood of His cross. You see, Christians, today you can be confident in the peace you have with God through Christ, and you can let that peace rule in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in submission to God and in relationship with one another. It's the idea in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is what peaceful living looks like among brothers and sisters. And to the unbeliever who might be here today, I want to ask, do you Do you know this peace? The peace that surpasses all understanding. Have you found fulfillment in any of the places you have looked thus far? Have you found true lasting joy, harmony? I tell you, the satisfaction that the things of this world offers, and the world offers many things, cannot begin to compare to the fulfillment found in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We have only to turn to His peace. We have only to look upon the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Glory, hanging on the cross, and to believe and receive and repent and follow Him and watch our whole life be changed. The Prince of Peace, writes Edward Young, he wrote a lot of stuff about Isaiah. He says this: He is one who is the very embodiment of peace. He is the Prince who has procured that peace. He procured it by removing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailing it to His cross. He has satisfied the claims of absolute justice so that God in perfect justice can declare that the sinner stands in a right relationship with Himself. And being at peace with the sinner, God could pardon that sinner and give to him the peace which is a divine gift. You do not have to go out and earn this peace. It's a gift. True peace, he continues, comes to us because a child was born. And that child, and he alone, is the Prince of Peace. Would we have peace, it is to him that we must go. And friends, when you go to him, then you can sing loudly. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be our peace. Restore us unto yourself, and restore the joy of our salvation, that we may live by faith in the hope of the gospel. Remember that Christ Himself is our peace. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. On behalf of Pastor Jonathan and the congregation of First EPC, may you and your family have a most blessed and Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.